Open your Bibles now to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Taking a look at this psalm, and as we read, you can think about the psalms prior to this as well. Psalms 37, 38, and 39. In these psalms, the singer's in great distress. He's wrestling with his own sin, wrestling with the enemies of God. He's feeling attacked and persecuted. He's praying for God to deliver him. And then in Psalm 40, that deliverance finally comes. And so he rejoices. And so this is a great psalm. It begins as a great psalm of rejoicing. But as I read, I want you also to take note that the psalm begins with thanksgiving, but then in the middle of the psalm, around verse 11, it switches to pleading. So it begins with praise and changes to prayer. So listen as you read, as I read, and let your hearts rejoice in the great salvation that God has provided through His Son. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That's the word of God. May He apply it to us as we seek to understand it. Engagement is a very weird time in life. It's a very weird time, sort of like a limbo time. You've promised to marry each other, but you haven't yet taken your vows. You make plans for a life together, but you're not yet together. You make decisions as a unit, but you're not yet united. You're together, but you're not yet fully together. And so because it's sort of this weird phase, weird stage in a relationship, couples can find it often hard to navigate. Well, in a very similar way, as Christians, life is very much like an engagement. We are promised to the bridegroom, but we still look forward to that great wedding feast that's promised us in the life to come. We're united with Christ, but we're not yet with Christ. We are delivered from sin, but yet we still linger in our sin. We're not yet fully delivered. We're no longer enemies of God, but we're still not yet in the presence of God. In some ways, it's like an engagement, and sometimes it can be hard to navigate, hard to understand what's going on here. It's not just a phase, it's this lifetime. If you know Jesus Christ, then you live in what can be called the already and the not yet. Already saved, but not fully saved. Already rescued, but still waiting. Well, here in Psalm 40, we see the expression of this already and the not yet. We see the expression of this spiritual life. In the first half of the psalm, he praises God for his deliverance. And in the second half of the psalm, he then pleads to God for deliverance. And it seems confusing. Well, which is it? Have you been delivered or haven't you? He gives thanks for the salvation. Are we supposed to give thanks for salvation, or are we supposed to pray for salvation? Seems confusing. What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to do both. The singer has been delivered, but he's not yet been fully delivered. It's already, but not yet. You have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, through faith, but yet you still face battles and temptations and trials and sicknesses and disappointments and sorrows, and you still struggle with sin. Well, in the midst of this somewhat weird and often confusing stage of life, do what the psalmist does here. Praise God for his deliverance and pray for that deliverance to be complete. Rejoice in the already, but plead for the not yet. Rejoice in the already, but plead for the not yet. So let's take a look at our passage. The psalm begins on this great spiritual high. The singer is rejoicing. He was stuck in a pit, and he was as good as dead. Back in Israel, a pit was often used as a method of execution. They would dig deep deep pits, and those being executed would be simply lowered down into that pit until they died. Without food or water, it wouldn't take long. Well, he uses this imagery that he is a dead man with no way out, and as much as he tried, he just simply sank deeper and deeper into the mud. And it was this hopeless situation. Well, it's God who reaches into this hopeless situation. He reaches into the pit, and he lifts him out of the mud. He lifts him out of certain death, and he sets his feet upon a rock, making his steps secure. The imagery there it means that his life is now secure. He'll never fall back into the pit again. So he's been rescued. He's been saved. And God put a new song of praise in his mouth. God has just saved his life. He's rejoicing. He praises God from the bottom of his soul. And as he praises God, as he's this example of salvation, people see and they also turn to the Lord. They're so impressed that they too trust in the Lord. They say, I want this man's God to be my God. There's great rejoicing here. And these ought to be the words of every Christian. This is our joy through Jesus Christ. We were as good as dead. We were wallowing in the pit of sin and destined for hell without hope and without God. But Christ came. He delivered us out of the pit. He made us alive in Christ, giving us eternal life, a life that can never be taken away. So that even if we die, even when we die, yet we will live. In response to this great salvation, our mouth should be filled with praise. Praise, even in the midst of hard times, because we've been rescued from death. And people ought to see and then give praise to God. Well, I ask you, do these words describe you? Is your life marked by praise to God for his salvation and joy? There are way too many Christians who act as if God hasn't done anything for them, who act as if God hasn't saved them, who act as if God's promises are not true, and instead of being characterized by praise, we're too often characterized by complaint. You find all kinds of things to complain about, so much so that you almost feel left out. If you don't complain, you complain about your class or your work or your roommate or your neighbor or the weather. It's either too cold or it's too hot or it's too wet or it's too dry. You have to complain about something or you'll feel left out. Is this the way you act? Or do you sing a new song of praise to God? Do people look at your life and say, I want your God to be my God. I want to know this God. I want to know why she can rejoice right now. Or do people look at your life and say, I don't see the draw. I don't want any part of that. If you're in Christ, then you've been delivered from this pit of death. Your life has been rescued. You've been given a life that cannot be taken away. So change that complaint into praise. Sing this new song of praise because God has delivered you. Now, it's fully appropriate for us to sing this new song of praise to God because this is very much our experience. We have been rescued. We've been delivered. But these words are actually more fitting for someone else. These words are actually ultimately sung by Jesus Christ himself. And they even more accurately reflect his experience rather than our experience. Think about how these words characterize the life of Jesus. It was Jesus who waited patiently for the Lord. We aren't too good at the patient part. Jesus was patient. He headed toward Jerusalem. He entrusted his life to God. He was arrested, tried, condemned, mocked, beaten, crucified. He, in a minute, could have brought down justice on his executors. He could have called down 1,000 angels to come to his aid. But he didn't, because he waited patiently. He entrusted himself to God. We aren't often very good at the patient stuff. We want God to act now, or we lash out. But Jesus waited. And then after he died, he was buried. A burial or death is often referred to throughout the Old Testament as a pit. He was dead. Jesus was buried in the grave. He was stuck in this pit. He was dead. And yet God reached into that pit and pulled him out. This psalm actually reflects the reality of the resurrection. He was lifted out of the grave and he appeared to many others after he was resurrected. And what does the psalm say? The psalm says that many saw him and trusted in the Lord. They saw Jesus. They saw the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and they then turned to God. And then Jesus ascended into heaven where he will reign forever. His feet will never slip into that pit of death again. He's exalted on high. We're singing of the experience of Jesus. We're singing of our Savior. Now, if you trusted in Christ, this psalm isn't only true of your experience, of your own personal experience, but this psalm is also true for you because you are attached to Christ. You're united to Christ. So whatever happens to Jesus, you know, will happen to you. Because Christ has been resurrected, lifted out of the grave, and fully delivered, your resurrection and your deliverance and your glory is guaranteed. The day is coming. It's coming soon when you will be fully delivered from the curse, from the power of death, from the power of sin, from the power of pain and struggle. And you'll enjoy the presence of God in glory. You have been rescued. That's a reality. That's a fact. And because you're united to Christ, one day that rescue will be made complete. Because he's in glory, you will join him in glory. I remember a while ago watching a rock climber on TV. And before he started ascending the rock face, he tied a rope around his waist, and then he tied the other end of the rope around a little bag of supplies. And as he was climbing this wall, that small bag of supplies dangled below him, 10, 15 feet below him. After he got to the top, he pulled that bag of supplies that were dangling below him. He pulled them up to have them there at the top. Well, in a sense, we're like that bag of supplies. By faith, we are attached to Christ. Christ has reached the top, And now he's pulling us up to join him, to join him on that rock, to never fall into death. Through Jesus, we've been delivered from our sins, we've been saved, and because we are in him, we will be completely delivered. We know that very soon he will finish this work. You live in the middle of this battle, and it's easy to lose sight of everything. You can be so overwhelmed by the enemy or by your circumstances that you forget where you're headed. You're headed to the top. When this happens, lift your eyes to your Savior. Remember your destination. You're headed to the top of the mountain, to perfection, full redemption, to glory. So don't lose heart. Christ is making sure that one day you will be fully delivered. So give praise to God, not just because of your salvation, because you anticipate the fullness of that salvation in Christ. So here we have a new song. We're singing a new song in praise to God because we have been delivered and we anticipate being fully delivered through Christ. Now, what is this new song of praise? What is this song that he sings? Well, the words of this new song are in verses 4 and 5. He says, Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet they are more than can be told. These are the words of the new song. And they're sung confidently. Those who trust in the Lord really are blessed. It's amazing that he sings this because in a few psalms before this, in Psalm 37, he was looking around the world, he was looking around the earth, looking around his community, and it didn't seem like this was very true. He saw the wicked prosper, and it was he himself who floundered. He struggled. He suffered. He saw the wicked. It appeared that the wicked really are the ones who are blessed. But yet he remains confident. No. Despite the way things appear, those who trust in the Lord, they're the ones who are blessed. How could he remain so confident in this? How can you remain so confident that God really blesses you when you see all others around you, many others around you who seem to be doing so much better? Well, it says in verse 5 that he recalled the countless works of God. He recalled the countless works of God. His confidence came by remembering the past blessings of God. He remembered the great works of the Lord. And the more he remembered the great works of the Lord, the more blatantly obvious it became that those who trust in the Lord really are blessed. The logic goes like this. Because God has been good to those who trust him in the past, God will be good to those who trust him now. We use this logic all the time. We know, we can state very confidently that the sun is going to set tonight. We know that it's going to set because for every day that we've been alive, the sun has set. And every day that's been recorded in an almanac, you can go and see what time the sun set. You know that the sun set. Because it happened consistently in the past, you know that it will happen consistently now. Well, we can be confident that those who trust in the Lord really are blessed by remembering the past blessings of God. Because it happened back then, we have confidence that it will happen today. We've all had times of doubt when we're not sure. Are we believing the right thing? Does God really care? Is he really on my side? Is he really watching out? When the wicked prospers, it seems that, do we have it right? Or when Islam seems to grow much faster than Christianity? When our lives are filled with sorrow and struggle, you wonder, is God really on my side? Well, how do you get rid of this doubt? You get rid of this doubt by remembering the countless blessings of God. Not just in your life, but throughout history. Remember how God led our people, people of faith, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, tearing down the walls of Jericho, the triumph of Gideon, the wiping out of 185,000 Assyrians when they camped around Jerusalem. Remember when an army was hunting Elijah down, but surrounding the army were angels and chariots of fire to protect them. You can go on, and you can reflect in your own life how God has been with you. You can know specific times, specific ways how God has led you or directed you, how he's been good to you. You can think about how he's justified you and adopted you and sanctified you. You're actually a part of the family of God already now. As you do this, your confidence will grow. And you'll be able to sing this new song confidently. Those who trust in the Lord really are blessed. Sing this new song confidently by remembering the great works of God. Well, the psalmist contemplates these great works, and as he contemplates these great works, his mind becomes focused on the single greatest work of God. He contemplates the sending of Jesus Christ. Like the first five verses, the second five verses are also words that we can identify with. In verse 7, it says, "It's written of me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, O God." In a sense, that can speak of us, because God planned from the beginning of the world that we would exist here, and that we would be called by his name, and that we would be here to serve him. That's something that we can identify with. Or it says in verse 9, "I've declared your deliverance in the assembly." You know, you might not be the one who stands up speaking every week, but if you've ever become a member of a church, you have taken vows in front of the assembly declaring that Jesus Christ is the great Savior and King. So you can identify with these words to a degree, but it's clear that these words are speaking more about something bigger, someone greater. They speak prophetically of Jesus Christ. These verses are quoted in Hebrews 10, indicating that they do speak of the life of Christ. The central single greatest work of God, the central greatest work that will build our confidence in singing this new song, that those who trust in the Lord are blessed, is the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, that he lived and died and rose again. Well, you wonder, how do these verses, it seems very vague here, how do these verses speak of the work of Christ? Well, right before the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, he says this: "When Christ came into the world, he said," and then he quotes from Psalm 40, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll." He's the one prophesied of. He's the one who is to come. He was the one to accomplish the work of God. And it says that God had prepared a body for him. The writer of the Hebrews says, God prepared a body for him. Well, he takes verse 6 in Psalm 40. It says that you've given me an open ear. So if you look at Psalm 40, it says you've given me an open ear, but the writer of the Hebrews says you've prepared a body for me. How does he get from an ear to a body? Well, literally in verse 40, it says that you have pierced my ear. The only people in Israel who had a pierced ear were those who were lifelong servants. They were lifelong slaves. They were willing slaves, actually. If their time of servitude had come to an end, but they still wanted to serve their master, they could have their ear pierced, and that signified that they would be their servant for life. Well, the writer to the Hebrews understood Psalm 40 as saying that Jesus came as the great servant, the willing servant, the slave of God to do the work of God. And so not only did he pierce his ear, but he prepared a body for him to come down to earth to serve, to be the Savior. And so he became human, he entered into this world, and he carried out the will of God perfectly. And it says also, you didn't want bulls, the blood of bulls and goats. Why didn't God want the blood of bulls and goats from Jesus? Because he wanted his own blood. Jesus would be the sacrifice. And then while Jesus was here on earth, it says in verses 9 and 10 that he proclaimed he proclaimed God's salvation to the whole assembly. He proclaimed this great message that those who believe in the Son of God do not perish, but have everlasting life. He promised life through his death. He's delivered to us the greatest gift the world has ever known. And it's this gift alone that proves that those who trust in God are blessed. God has blessed you in many ways. You can think of small ways and large ways in which God has blessed you. But all these blessings, as great as they may be, they all flow from the greatest blessing. That God became man. He became one of us. And he died in order to set you free. He died to give you life. Remember this blessing, and it's this blessing that will enable you to sing this song with confidence. Those who trust in the Lord are blessed. You know, we're forgetful people. We easily forget what happened the day before, the week before, the year before. And as problems and difficulties arrive, like they did for the singer in Psalm 37, does God care? Feel like I'm wasting my life following God. During these times, you have to remember how good God has been. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were enslaved to Satan, but now you've been set free to serve God. You had no meaning, no purpose in life, but now you can live with purpose. You had no hope, you were without God, but now you have hope. Because you'll be with God forever. You know, we like our holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter. The problem is, though, we cannot afford to just remember these things once a year. We have to remember these constantly before us. We have to remember the death and resurrection of our Savior, because it's this event that gives us the confidence to sing the new song. So sing confidently by remembering the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the last section of the song. Up through verse 10, the singer is praising God for his deliverance, but here's where the transition comes. Verse 11 comes, and he talks about being overwhelmed by his troubles and by his sins and by his sorrows. He's needy and helpless. And that's what we are before God. We can very easily identify with this portion of the psalm. We can identify because we see our need. One of the greatest gifts, actually, that God can give to us is to show us how needy we are, how inadequate we are for the task. Because that's when we learn to cling to Him. It's when you're poor and needy that you rest in the promise that God thinks of me. That's when you're strongest. Well, up until now, it's been pretty clear that these words are best understood as being the words of Christ. But what about this last part? If Jesus has already been delivered in glory, he's there in the presence of God. Why would he sort of switch themes here? Why does he go from praise to pleading? Well, here's the beauty of the psalm. Remember that we are united to Christ. We're united to Christ, and throughout Scripture, we're so united, it describes us, the Bible describes us as being the body of Christ with Christ as our head. We are one person, and so we can sing the first part of this psalm because we sing with Christ. And on the other hand, Jesus can sing the last part of the psalm because he sings with us. He so identifies with us as his people, identifies with his body, that he sings this last part of the song as if he was pleading for his own deliverance. He intercedes for us, pleading for our deliverance as if it were his very own. Jesus is our great intercessor at the right hand of God, praying to God, asking him to complete this salvation, to bring it to completion. He's pleading for you. This actually isn't that strange of an idea, actually. When you hear someone pray in a large group, oftentimes Oftentimes you can hear someone confess sins that they never actually committed. I remember hearing a friend pray. He was confessing the sins of our community, the sins of our country. And he said, please cause us to repent. Now, the sins that he had committed, he wasn't a part of them. He hadn't actually participated in anything that he had committed or that he had confessed. But because he so identified himself with this country and with his community, that he said, please cause us to repent. Save us. He was interceding with his community so much so that he identified with his community. Well, in a similar way, this is what Jesus does for us, but our union with Christ is far more intimate. He identifies himself with us to such a degree that he prays on our behalf, saying, please save me. My enemies and my sins have overtaken me. Help me. And he says that because we are his body. You are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and there are perils around every corner. You don't know what's going to happen later this afternoon or tomorrow. You experience trials of all sorts. You stumble into sin. You fall into temptation. And as you walk through those deep waters and the waves crash over your head and you walk through those burning flames and fires, you have to remember that Jesus Christ, your King, your Savior, your groom, is sitting at the right hand of God pleading for you. And he won't rest, he won't finish, he won't stop until your deliverance is complete. Knowing that Jesus is praying for you, we can then join our voices with his and pray, God, I am poor and needy. Oh Lord, do not delay. We have the distinct privilege of being united to Christ. We're united with him. We are identified with him. He is our head. We are his body. We are one. And so we sing this new song of praise to God as one. We sing because God has saved our lives, and we confidently proclaim the fact that those who trust in the Lord are blessed. And that confidence comes from remembering the great works of the Lord, which centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we sing this song, pleading for our salvation, joining our voice with Christ as he sits at the right hand of God. It's the already, but the not yet. A while ago, there was a movie called Schindler's List, and the story is about a man named Oskar Schindler, who was a business owner in Germany during World War II, and he saw the massacre of the Jews that were happening all around him. And in order to save these Jews, he used them in his factory, as workers in his factory. Simply by using them in his factory, he saved them from being shot or gassed or burned. He saved them from death. Well, as a result, these Jews, at least as is portrayed in the movie, these Jews worked happily. They would have worked all day for Schindler, because they recognized that he had just saved their lives. They were happy. Think about it. They were happy, but yet they were still far away from home. They were still in miserable conditions. The war wasn't over. The Nazis still had retained still some power, although they were fleeing. But they were happy because they knew that their lives were saved. They knew that someday soon they'd be home. So in one sense, they were already rejoicing over the fact that their lives had been saved, but yet they were still awaiting that time when their salvation would be complete. The war would be over. They would go home. This is our situation. The already, the not yet. We've already been delivered from our sins. Our lives have been spared. God has saved you through Jesus Christ. But yet as the battle still rages, we plead for that deliverance to be complete. And so we sing this psalm with our Savior, knowing that one day he will bring us home. He'll perfect us in glory. He'll make this world new. We'll be in his presence forever. And forever we will sing this new song. Those who trust in the Lord are blessed. Rejoice in the already and plead for the not yet. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your great salvation, that you did send your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, delivering us from Satan and sin and death, and we look forward to the time when we'll be in your presence. And we pray for that day to come soon. Come, Lord Jesus, finish this work. And as we wait for you, let us be about your business, singing confidently, proclaiming to one another, and proclaiming to this world that those who trust in you really are blessed. And let our joyful hope draw others to you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great head and King. Amen.